Thank you for these sweet words, Father, that the author to this hymn penned as he reflected on Scripture. Help us now. We have one desire today, and that is to see Jesus, to know him more, and thereby live for him all the more. It's to that end that we pray for your glory, that your name would be known more and more on the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know where we're going to be in John chapter 1. Just to think about this text as we lead up to it. You don't have to tell a doctor who has a patient who is not breathing that he needs to work on their breathing or else they'll die. Whether it's oxygen, ventilator, whatever it might be, that's what he knows he needs to do that they might live. You don't have to tell a doctor what to do when a patient is bleeding profusely. He knows he needs to stop the bleeding or else they'll die. He knows what he needs to do that they might live. You also don't have to tell the doctor who has a patient whose heart has stopped beating what he needs to do. He's going to pull out the defibrillator and try to get that heart beating again if he can, lest that patient die. He knows what he needs to do if that patient might live. All of this just to say it is obvious in those situations what is needed for life, right? What those patients need in order that they might live. In the gospel according to John, we find a simple reality, but it's a profound reality and has massive implications, and it's simply this: mankind needs Jesus to live. That's it. Mankind needs Jesus to live. Think about that. And I'm not just spiritually, we're going to see, absolutely, we need Christ to live spiritually, to have eternal life. But we forget sometimes that we need Christ to live. Right now, today, we need Jesus to live. That's a simple principle, but it's true. Apart from Jesus, we die. Physically, it's true. And spiritually, we are dead already. If you don't have Christ, you're already dead in your trespasses. So to live, you need Jesus to live spiritually. We're going to see that in our text. And it's true on so many levels. And so what we're going to see in this text, it's important for us to see. We're going to see that reality. We're going to see this, the central point. If you want to follow along your notes, you can do that. Jesus, the eternal God, has come in flesh to grant us life. Jesus, the eternal God, has come in flesh to grant us life. The emphasis in the Gospel of John is that people would believe in the person of Jesus. And so strong emphasis throughout the Gospel, seeing who Jesus is, knowing what to believe in, why to believe in Jesus. And so you see that. That's the purpose of the book. We know it. One of those books that actually tells us what its purpose is in John chapter 20. I'll read. These are written that you may believe that Jesus, listen, is the Christ, that he's the Savior, he's the Messiah, he's the King, he's the Christ, the Son of God. He is truly God, the same essence of the Father, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And by the way, his name is Jesus, which refers to his humanity. So all of it is encompassed there in that statement. That's the person, that you would know him, that you would know the fullness of who he is. And so that's what we're going to do today. And we're going to focus our attention in John chapter 1. There's nothing more important than for us to understand who the gospel is seeking to reveal to us. Jesus himself, this gospel, and all of the scriptures as we have been learning, even in the study in Sunday school that Sam has been giving, from Genesis all the way through now, Numbers. It's Jesus, it's the Christ, it's the Messiah, it's the Savior. And so Jesus is not simply a teacher showing us the right path to follow. I think that's what a lot of the world thinks. He's certainly not just a child in a manger. But such a diminished view of him, to just focus only on that and to miss the bigger picture of who he is. No, he is the source of life. He is actually life himself. And yes, he is the giver of life. We need to have a bigger picture We need to help people have a bigger picture of who Jesus is. And so that's my task today. I think that's the task of the Gospel of John, and so we'll stick to the text, but we're going to see that. He is by nature God and man, that he might rescue his people. Both are necessary, and both are revealed in John chapter 1. And they're revealed also throughout the Gospel. John chapter 1, particularly 1 through 18, is a summary of the rest of the book. It really helps us to see the grand themes by focusing on his person. So let's take a look. We're going to see two major points. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 5, seeing Jesus is eternal God and Savior. We're just going to focus and see that he is God himself. And then we'll see, of course, in verse 14, that Jesus came in flesh to grant us life. So let's read verses 1 through 5 as we see Jesus is eternal God and Savior. Verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The gospel wastes no time sending us soaring to heights beyond ourselves, to see someone who is far greater than even our imaginations can capture. We see the supremacy of Christ. If you look on the bulletin, I have that statement, the supremacy of Christ. And if you look on the Facebook live stream, the supremacy of Christ, because there's one thing that we leave here with. It would be my hope and my desire, by God's grace, that we would leave here seeing, understanding more the supremacy of Christ, the glories of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, that all these things would be seen today. And of course, beginning in the first two verses, we see that Jesus is eternal God. Very intentional language so that we see he's eternal. He's not bound only in time, in some earthly ministry. He certainly does come, and we'll see that, but he is the eternal God, and the language is very specific there. This is nothing new to most Christians. We're not surprised by that statement, but I wonder sometimes if we lose sight of that. I wonder sometimes if we forget that. I wonder if we make a quaint Jesus, a warm and fuzzy Jesus, and we forget who he really is. Jesus, it tells us, was in the beginning. In the beginning. The Word is in the beginning. The opening verse draws us to Genesis 1:1. We're drawn to the creation account purposefully. In the beginning, God. That's the first thing that we remember about Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. And of course, created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. We're supposed to make that equation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Mark's gospel says something a bit different. Mark's gospel says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark has a different focus than the gospel of John. Yet still presenting Christ in exalted form throughout the gospel. But no, here is in the beginning, not just the beginning of the gospel. This is in the beginning. And we need to understand what this means. In the beginning is a reference to eternal past. It's not just the point that creation begins. In the beginning is a reference to eternity past, to all of eternity. It's really important that you get that. It's not that just Jesus was there just before creation started. That's not the idea. That's why we go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, just as God, the Creator, in the beginning, so Jesus, in the beginning, eternally existent. That is the intention of the language that we find there. The Word is eternal, not just pre-existent. In other words, he is an original cause, right? He is a prime mover. He is unmoved. He is the second person of the triune Godhead. That's who he is. He is indeed God. Now, the word, is also a rich description of the eternally existent Jesus, Son of God. It's helpful, and it's there for a reason. We know it is referring to Jesus because of verse 14, the Word became flesh, but I'll get there in a little bit. So we know who it's referring to. We should have no doubt, and even as you read through from 1 to 14, you know who it's referring to. There's no doubt about who it is. He came into the world. Verse 9, we know that. The word is logos, and in that day, in the Roman world, and also in the Greek world, but particularly the Stoics, we've talked about the Stoics in the study on the book of Acts, they understood the logos as this rational principle by which everything else exists. All that exists springs from the seeds of the logos, but it's an impersonal thing for them. Right? It's different, isn't it? We can't understand it that way. This text doesn't allow us to understand it as an impersonal thing. It is a person. The Word is a person. We also know that in the Old Testament, we find the Word is closely connected with a number of things. The Word is connected with creation, right? We know that in the beginning, God created. How did He create? He spoke. The Word is associated, and it's not just there, also in the Psalms, the Word is associated with creation. We also know in the Old Testament that it's associated with revelation. Thus saith the Lord. The Word is associated with revelation. And so finally, we also see, and I'll read this just so you can get a sense of this, in Psalm 107, the Word is associated with deliverance, rescue, salvation. So let me just read to you just an example of that in Psalm 107, verse 20. I'll begin at verse 19. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. These are three important aspects of associations with the Word. So we hear the Word, we need to understand some of the backdrop to that, the meaning of that word, both in the Greco-Roman culture, Hellenistic culture, but also in the Jewish culture as well. There's a background to it. That's probably why John uses the term. I think he also uses the term because of how the Roman world understood it as well. Both things were likely by the Holy Spirit in view. And so remember these: creation, revelation, and salvation, or deliverance, are associated with logos. Well, isn't that interesting? Because that's what we're going to find out about our Savior throughout this passage. But it's also what we see associated with the Word in the Old Testament. And so it's most likely that John uses logos to refer to God's Son, who is uniquely involved in all these three areas. That's probably why he's doing that. And I think I can prove that to you in the text. Because we're going to see creation. We're going to see revelation. We're going to see salvation. We're going to see all of it in this text. It's all very important. So the Word, I want to go back and say this, if I didn't say it emphatically enough, I need to. The Word is a distinct person, not just an idea. How do I know that? I read the text and it says the Word was with God. The Word was with God. There's a distinct person. The Word is distinct from God the Father. It's not just something emanating from the Father. That's heresy. No, because the Word was with the Father. It's very specific language so that we wouldn't get confused here. It's so important that we get this right, or we will fall into error. And many have fallen into error in just this text. So we want to make sure we get it right. And so something cannot be with a person without being distinct from that person. Does that make sense to you? You can't be with the person without being distinct from the person. I could say, you know, if I said Rick was with Rick, then we would be thinking there's another Rick involved. Okay? Because otherwise it's the same person. I wouldn't use that language. The language prevents me from that understanding, that meaning. So here we have one who is uniquely and eternally with the Father. Some of you, this is theology 101. That's okay. Some of you need to hear this again. Maybe all of us need to hear this again, particularly as our attention is focused on a manger. And we can have such a diminished view of our Savior if we're not careful. And so what we are seeing here is an example of the distinctiveness of the Godhead. Unity, but with distinct persons. That's important that we see that. And it's here, and this would be a great text to go to so we could see the distinctiveness of the Godhead. And so Jesus confirms this eternal relationship with the Father later on. Just to give you an example, if you look down to verse 18, No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. No one has ever seen God. Wait, hold on a second. But the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. You see, there's the distinction of persons. at the Father's side, making him known. But he's also God. So it's important that we see that. Jesus makes this clear. The text makes it clear for us here. Genesis 1:26 may also be in view here. As I think of 1:18, but even in this passage, then God said, let us make man in our image. The word was with God. So there's a distinctiveness, and then there's a plurality in the unity, right? There is a distinctiveness. There's one God and yet three persons. Now, the word is also one with the Father. When it says the word, not only was the word with God, but the word was God. There are a couple things going on there. One is that he is indeed God. The other is that they are united. It's one God, right? One God, but three persons. So when it says that the Word was God, it cannot mean that the Word and the Father are one and the same or identical. We've already eliminated that, haven't we? Because the Word is with God. We can't use that. We can't follow that line of argument. That wouldn't fit the grammar. And so there are two important points that can be made here. First of all, the Word is God. Another way of saying that, the Word shares the same essence of God, has all the same attributes of God. Why? Because he is God. So the Father and the Son share the same essence. And we see this in Philippians chapter 2, very clearly stated as well. The same idea. So that's one part of this. In the same way that the Father is God, so is the Word God. They share that same essence. But the Word and the Father are also one. And that's a statement of his unity with the Father. And we see that over and over in the Gospel of John. I and the Father are one. That same principle of unity and yet distinctiveness. And so we cannot understand this as the Word was a God. How many of you heard that one before? Someone knocks on your door. They say, oh yeah, I believe he's God. He's a God. And then they show you a translation, the New World Translation, which is written by Charles Taze Russell, who had no training in Greek at all, and yet he translated it that way. Now, the context keeps us from translating it that way, but so does grammar. I won't go into the nitty-gritty on that, but there's a rule that disallows us to translate it that way, and so we have to translate it God, not a God. Namely, because it's the first in order in the sentence. So that's the emphasis. God, not a God. It's the first in order. And so the emphasis is on the fact that he is God, not a God. Granville Sharp rule is the rule, but I won't go into the details of that. And so both the Father and the Son are God. They're not separate gods. They are God. And it's important that we see that, but it's important that we see that the Word is not with a God, right? And so the Word is not a God. The Word is God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. It's important for us to see. I know it's technical stuff, but we need to see Christ high and lifted up. The other thing that we need to see, verse 2, the identity of Christ is emphasized. If you didn't get it in verse 1, if you missed it in verse 1, I want you to notice what happens in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Wait, didn't I just read that? But here it is again. And it actually is more than that. This is an intensive personal pronoun. So actually we could translate that, he himself was in the beginning with God. He himself. Now all that does is emphatically state who he is. The eternality of the Word is emphasized by repetition. That's what's going on. You can't leave this text. If you're studying it carefully, looking at it, you can't leave this text without seeing that Jesus is God. He is the Word. He is eternal. He has all the attributes of God. He is God. And so the distinctiveness of the Word is emphasized and his eternality. And you say, why are these points so emphatic? Why are they emphasized so strongly here? Let me give you a couple of reasons. First, remember the Jews are monotheistic. This is a tough one to get by. They require a lot of theological repetition to overcome the Shema that's in their minds that they are looking at and interpreting one way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's something they would repeat over and over and over. And so the oneness of God, to them would exclude any kind of persons in the Godhead. And so that's why it's emphasized. So they didn't miss the claim that is being made about Jesus. It's emphatic for a reason. And so that distinction and oneness are at first glance maybe paradoxical. Maybe we don't see that every day. It's a divine mystery. We understand that. But it's clearly in the text. And so we believe it because it's in the text. It's not just here. It's in many other places. The second reason why it's emphatic is because the Romans and the Greeks viewed the Logos as an impersonal force, as I mentioned earlier. And so in order to see it, no, it's a real person. He himself. It's a person. He's with God. There's a distinction in the unity. And so we have to see that as well. And so, in both ways, and actually there's one more, the identity of Christ is central to the entire book. If we don't know the right Christ, then we have nothing. How many people are out there believing in some form of Jesus, but not the true Savior? They need to know the true Christ. They need to know who he really is. That he's not just a martyr. He's not just a great prophet. He is the eternal God. He is the Word that has eternally existed, and we're going to see even more about that. The entire gospel is predicated on the reality of the Word. The Son is indeed God himself. We have to see that. All of his words are the words of God. And so we want to understand that. We want to grasp hold of that. If that's not enough for us to see Jesus high and lifted up, he's the eternal God. We see now that Jesus is creator. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see what this text is doing? This text is taking our eyes from here and lifting our eyes up and just, metaphorically speaking, to see him exalted, to see who this really is that came and walked the sod of this earth. And so look at verse 3. Most essential truth about Jesus Christ is who he is. I don't care. If you think, well, this person died on a cross, if you don't know who it is that died on a cross, then you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You have to know who he is. Because otherwise, he's just some man that died on a cross, and there's no power in what occurred there. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were created through the Word. That is a monumental statement about the nature of Christ. He is creator. He is the creator of all things. We learn both positively and negatively that Christ was not just present in eternity past. He wasn't just an onlooker to the creation of the world. No, he was an active agent in the creation of everything that we know. Everything that our eye can see and beyond it. Whether in the immensity and the vastness of space or in the microscopic level of organisms and bacteria, the cellular level and atoms, and that's about as far as I can go. If Leroy were here, he'd go further for you. Literally, all things came to be or came into existence. That's literally what is being said here. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The gospel began with in the beginning, leaking to the creation account, and now we find that every part of that creation account is accomplished through Jesus, through Christ, through the Word. So what does all things include? Well, I just mentioned it. The earth, everything on it, the stars, the planets, the entire universe, every angelic being as well. It is interesting that it says that it's created through him. That's an interesting word. It reminds us that he's not alone in the endeavor. Let us make man in our image. Right? We have the Father, we have the Holy Spirit who is hovering over the waters, and we have the Son. And they're all involved in creation. It seems that Jesus is the active agent in it. However that works, he is the active agent in creation. And we see that repeated in other places in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews 1, 3 in particular, but 1 through 3. And so whatever the case is, he is creator. And it's absolutely right for us to recognize him as such. He is the creator of all things. We might say the Father spoke, Christ is the Word that carries it out, and the Spirit empowers and enables. Incidentally, we also know that Jesus is responsible for designing then all the complexity and the immensity of everything. Let me just list some things that I wrote down. Jesus is responsible for the beauty of the earth, the diversity of life in the animal and plant kingdoms, the diversity and functionality, the colors, the seasons, the sunsets, the landscapes. He's responsible for the sun and the moon, the planetary systems, supernovas in every galaxy. He's responsible for the unique environmental conditions of gravity, nearness to the sun, the properties of water, the content of matter that both nourishes and sustains us. All of it and more. He's responsible for it all. That's Jesus. He's so much more than a babe in a manger, isn't he? He's Creator God. Do you see why reducing him to a cartoon picture in a Bible storybook can so easily diminish our view of his preeminence? We need to be careful. We need to be very careful about these kinds of things. Let me read to you a text out of Knowing God from J.I. Packer. He says, the pathos, and he's talking about the crucifix in particular, which is commonly displayed in Roman Catholicism. I won't go into that, but let's just say it's commonly displayed, commonly held, commonly viewed, almost in a superstitious way. The pathos of the crucifix obscures the glory of Christ, for it hides the fact of his deity, his victory on the cross, and his present kingdom. It displays his human weakness, but it conceals his divine strength. It depicts the reality of his pain, but keeps out of sight the reality of his joy and power. The symbol is unworthy, most of all, because of what it fails to display, and so are all other visible representations of his deity. His larger point was that using images and forms to worship God is a violation of the second commandment. Now, I've read through this this chapter numbers of times and mostly agree with J.I. Packer. What I can say is that right now, that there's a lot of idolatry going on. There's a lot of idolatry going on. I don't have an issue with the cross. But there's a lot of idolatry because people are focused on one aspect of Jesus without even knowing who he is. One of the reasons why we're going through this right now is so that when we talk to our children, when we talk to others, family members, we remind them who this Jesus is. Because the vast majority of this world, even if they think well of Jesus, are thinking well of someone who really isn't the Christ, who isn't the Savior. They have no concept. And so it's our responsibility to communicate it. Another way to state this, maybe negatively, is that nothing has ever come into existence apart from the Word, apart from Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. And so, literally, not one thing that came to be has come to be without him. Every new blade of grass, every blooming flower, every harvest of corn, apples, peaches, whatever you like, newborn child has come by his hand. And we know, of course, Hebrews 1:3 goes further in the same direction, stating that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Not only is he creator, but he is sustainer. That's important, isn't it? So again, when I'm reading a text, I like to write notes and imagine the implications of things. I encourage that as a part of your meditation. Here's some things I wrote. Every heartbeat, every change in temperature, every high and low tide, every breath of oxygen available to us, every ultraviolet ray of sunshine, every step we're able to take because of gravity, every calorie our bodies process into energy, every star held in place, every solar flare kept in check, all of it is by the hand of the Word, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Every single bit of it. The whole universe is upheld by the Word of His power. This very day is a grace. It's a grace for every single one of us. It's especially a grace for those of you who are outside of Christ, because you could be today, this very day, in the presence of God as judge without any hope any longer. But today, there's still hope, isn't there? Because you're hearing of the one who is not only the Creator, he is Savior. Remember the Word? He is the Savior as well. We'll get to that in just a little while. Why is all of this so important. Why is John so adamant by the Holy Spirit about revealing these things about Jesus? Because that's his purpose. And it's his purpose that we might believe. And by believing that we might have salvation in his name. That's why. Isn't that glorious to know? He wants you to know the true Christ, that you might believe in the true Christ. Not some manufactured, marketed version of him. The true Christ. Not some, you know, soft, cuddly, peddled version of him in this culture. Is this the Jesus that you know? The one who is powerful, all-powerful, majestic, whom you must know to have eternal life. We also see here, Jesus is life. The title of the sermon actually is, He is Life. And that's kind of why I started out with the illustrations that I did, because of this profound implication. Knowing that he's the creator and sustainer of all things helps us to understand that he is life. But that goes beyond just physical life. But let's look at it again, verse 4. In him was life. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Isn't that interesting? We have a tension here. We have the creation that we've just learned. He's creator, so in him is life. But we also have it moving into the realm of salvation, so he also is life eternal. Both things are true about Jesus. Both things. He is life. It's a profound statement. So connected to the creation account, but we are intended to recall his life-giving power to all things as we consider him as Savior, which is the whole purpose of the book. More is implied than just physical life here, but physical life is certainly here. The word life is used by John more than any other book in the New Testament. 36 times, closest in any other book is 17. 36 times. Again, believing we may have life in his name. That's a purpose. In him is life. In him was life. And that's so important for us. And the gospel relates life to the word in different ways. But I'll just read a couple to you. In John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Obviously, that's more than physical life, isn't it? That's spiritual life. And, I mean, you all could recite John 3:16. Everlasting life. So over and over, I have several different passages listed that we could go to that give us an example of that connection. So life is frequently associated with eternal life, and so Jesus is the giver of that life. Well, I mean, think of John chapter 4. Jesus is the one who gives life-giving water, right? He's the one who gives us that water so that we would not be thirsty again. He is also the bread of life, we find in John chapter 6. I think that's why John chapter 6 is so strong. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Because of the theme of life. Our life is bound up in him. And those are elements that we must have, right? Drink and food. And of course, John 14:6, he's the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And so because Jesus is the eternal God, because he is very God, the Word, if you would, from whom all life has come, we should trust in him as the source of true life, as a source of eternal life. It's so crucial that we see that connection, because that's what John is doing by starting with 1 through 3, so we would know. There may not be anything more important to know about Jesus than this. If you're not in Christ today, you need to know this about Jesus. You're dead without him. Literally, physically dead, and you are spiritually dead without him. You're dead without him because he is life. So important. We're hopeless without him, but he is the one whom to know is eternal life. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But he's also light. Remember when we talked about word is associated with creation, and the word is associated with revelation and salvation. We're already seeing some salvation, now we see revelation. Let's take a look at, again, look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that here today, because I'm going to spend more time on that on Wednesday. We're going to look at Jesus as the light of the world and understand the significance of that. But Jesus gives light to men through his life. Think about this. The source of life. The source of life is himself also the light bearer. He is revelation. He is the living word. His life reveals to us God. He is revelation. And so just as life is connected with both creation and the new creation, life is connected with both creation and the new creation, right? New life and physical life, spiritual life and physical life. Same thing with light. Light is connected with creation and it's connected with new creation. We go back to Genesis and what do we find? In Genesis, the first thing that we find is light. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. No sun, no moon, no stars, nothing, just the light of God. And so when we see this, we can recognize and know that Jesus isn't just a metaphor for light, he is light. But there's a metaphor for light too. And that is revelation. But revelation, the actual book of Revelation, we find at the end of it that the source of light for the new heavens and the new earth is what? God and the Son, Father and the Son are the source of our light for eternity. So when we see phrases like this, we need to understand that there's a connection that's being made and we're meant to see Jesus high and lifted up, exalted. But it is another recurring metaphor in John. Jesus, the source of life in this world and the next, is also the one who reveals the truth of God as God. Of course, we're going to see in the form of a man, he reveals to us who God really is. And so, he also is the one that then the Holy Spirit bears witness to and brings illumination to the human mind so that we might see him. We have learned Jesus is eternal. We've learned that he is creator, he is life, he is light. And all of this brings the question, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? You've received light, you've received revelation, even today, about Jesus, about who he is. What will you do with him? But there's one more thing it tells us about him here. The light overcomes the darkness. The light overcomes the darkness. We can understand that truth overcomes error, right? Truth overcomes deceit. We could also recognize that as good triumphs over evil. Those are all true because that's what light is a metaphor for. Knowledge prevails over ignorance. Light represents all of these things. And so when we look at verse 5, we see this incredible statement, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And that's exactly the way light works. You bring light into a dark room, what happens? Light wins. It dispels the darkness. What's an incredible metaphor. The light shines in the darkness. The light of creation dispelled the perpetual darkness and unveiled the beauty of God's handiwork. We can see it now today. And we know the difference, don't we? When we're looking, let's just say some of the girls went to Longwood Gardens recently. And typically you go to Longwood Gardens in the daytime, except Christmas and they have lights up and those kinds of things, right? But you go in the daytime to see the beauty of these flowers. You don't go at night with no light because everything looks just shades of gray. You don't see the beauty. You don't see the wonder. The light has victory over darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. So important that we recognize this. And I think this is actually a reference to the cross. Why do you say that? Well, I say that because there, darkness and light came into intense conflict, but darkness could not prevail. And we know that the sky was darkened, sin was judged, the light of the world was crucified, that you might become lights of the world. The one in whom was life died, that you might live. And so light overcomes darkness. And of course, on the third day, he was raised. And so all of this helps us to understand something of the nature of Jesus, that what he accomplished at the cross was effectual for all who would believe, all who would trust in him. Listen to Colossians 2:13-15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Those who are in darkness, he triumphed over as light. And so the cross is a triumph, not just a general timeless truth. It is true. Darkness, light will overcome darkness. That's true. But it's so much more, isn't it? And we see that at Calvary. The giver of life and light overcomes the world. Second major point, and we only have one verse to look at here, verse 14 generally. Jesus came in flesh to grant us life. Jesus came in flesh to grant us life. I mean, just, would you just stop? Let me, I'm going to read this. Don't you just stop and think about what we just learned about Jesus? What we just learned about Jesus, who he is, eternal God, creator God, sustainer of the universe, of everything. Your very life right now, the second, and certainly your eternal life. Verse 14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There should be some kind of cognitive dissonance in that. The eternal, glorious God, who is worshipped by all the hosts, all the angels, all the angelic realm, the creator outside of creation himself, comes into creation and takes on flesh. The word became flesh. That is foolishness to this world. It's hard for this world to understand. That's why they'd rather just have a great prophet or some other heretical view of Jesus. And so when we look at this, we need to understand that after seeing this glorious picture, and I fast forward a little bit because John testifies and there's some more about him coming into the world, but we really get to the nuts and bolts in verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word came into this world as humanity, took upon himself humanity. The humanity of Christ is concisely stated here. It's almost, I think, stated in a way that we could remember. The Word became flesh. I think verse 1 and verse 14 are stated formulaic. So we would hold that handle. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. And just holding on to that says so much, doesn't it? Just holding on to those principles together and realizing it's the same Christ. That's true of both. Both of these things are true of him. And so, to this point, we've learned that the light shines in the darkness in verse 5. We didn't read it, but in verse 9, true light was coming into the world, which is a reference of him coming in humanity. Verse 10, he was in the world. In verse 11, he came to his own, but nothing as clear and unequivocal as the Word became flesh. We could talk about him coming to the world in all kinds of different forms, apparition, things like this, but the text doesn't allow us to do that because when we come to verse 14, it's clear who he is. He came in flesh. He's truly human. Here we learn just how his presence was manifested in the world. He didn't come and just appear to be a man. He came in human form, in flesh. And that word is very important, and even the pronoun before it. He could have said the Word became man, or the Word came in human form. Instead, he chose the word specifically, the Word became flesh. Why? Because it's unequivocal what he meant by it. Unequivocal, flesh, clearly referring to the fact that we are as human flesh. Flesh and blood. We don't just appear to be something. We are flesh and blood. The word flesh represents physical, material humanity. That's why it's used. We cannot miss this doctrine. We cannot underplay the humanity of Christ. It's so important that we recognize that he is truly human. And so true humanity was added to Christ. He was not an apparition. The Word became flesh. We have to have this right. And I'll tell you why in just a second. The humanity of Christ is just as important as his deity. It's no less important than his deity. And if there is no humanity, there's no atonement. You understand that? Without humanity, there is no sufficient substitute. Now, this is stated, I'm going to read this briefly, but in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it's stated very clearly and emphatically. And so let me just read it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, there it is again, right, the word flesh, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He had to become like us. And if I read on further, it actually says that. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, listen, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, which is similar to atonement, not exactly, but oftentimes it's used to refer to the atonement. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see that? He had to be made like us in every way. That's why the word flesh is used here. If there's no humanity, there's no atonement, because there's no sufficient sacrifice, there's no perfect man, there's no one who is satisfied and kept the law for us. No one could be a substitute. And by the way, there's no death either. That's shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, because God can't die. We have to have a human Christ. If there's no humanity, there's no mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. We have no mediator. If there's no humanity, there's no perfect manifestation of God by which to know him. And we can know him by what we see in creation, but not in a saving way. And you say, well, we have revelation. He is the Word, though. You understand? This revelation is incomplete without Christ. Have you ever thought of that? It wouldn't be enough. But he is the Word. He is the apex of the revelation. He is the light. He must be human. He is the Word. If there's no humanity, there's no Christ to rule over creation. And so the promises of a coming king, null and void. There is no son of David. There is no Messiah to come and reign. There is no seed of Abraham, is there? If there is no human Savior. If there's no humanity, there's no example or pattern. We're called to walk as he walked. We're called to follow in his steps. There's no human pattern. If there's no humanity, there's no sympathetic high priest, Hebrews chapter 4. We don't have any of those things. All the things that we need. If there's no humanity, there's no second Adam, which means we're still under the first Adam, which means we're under condemnation. We have to have a human Jesus. The Word became flesh. Praise God. It's crucial that we know the true Christ in order to know eternal life. And in the first 13 verses of John's gospel, we really see that Christ, especially in verses 1 through 5, is fully God, eternal creator and source of all things. And here we find that he is also fully man. Both are equally important. And just as there were heresies denying the true deity of Christ, there were heresies denying the full humanity of Christ as well. We've talked about dualism in the Greco-Roman world before, that viewed flesh as evil and so denied that Jesus was true man because they saw flesh as evil. And then there's Docetism, which is another heresy. And that just taught that Jesus didn't truly come as human. He just appeared to be human. Docetism. Maybe that's why this same author, John, declared in his letter, his first epistle, John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, listen, beloved, Verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's a test of whether you're truly saved. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Do you think God cares about us believing in the humanity of Jesus? And then we see, of course, that Jesus took up residence amongst the world. Look at these words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. There's a settledness, isn't there, to that expression. He lived. He remained. He was with his people. It's a humbling thing to think about. It was meant to convey, though, more than a mere visit. He didn't just come and pass by. No, he came and dwelt. He lived. He experienced what it's like to be human in this world. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Literally, Jesus made a tent among us. He tabernacled with us, literally. That's how we could translate this. And so I think because of that, because that's the word that's used there, I think we're meant to associate this with the tabernacle in the wilderness, that God dwelt with his people, that the glory of God was manifest in the presence of his people. Sure, that glory was primarily contained in the Holy of Holies, but it was manifest to Moses, wasn't it? And some of the priests. It was manifest. And so as God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle in the wilderness, so Christ dwells with his people in the tabernacle of his flesh. By the way, you are a temple. You are a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit because now God dwells in you. You're not God in that sense, but God dwells within you. You're image bearers. And so the glory of God was manifest through the tabernacle in the wilderness, here more completely in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son. And so the incarnation of Christ is not a small matter. It's something that we should make much of, and we should not truncate it with just the little fun part of the story, an interesting thing that you know children are interested about. We can't stop there. When the entire Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is pointing to him as the glorious God and Savior. We can't do that. We get the doctrinal word incarnation from this passage, literally the infleshing of God, because incarnation comes from the Latin derivation of the word flesh. That's where we get incarnation. Carne is the word. But it's based on this text. And so now think with me. Consider the ramparts from which Jesus descended. That's why we get this idea of condescended, right? The glorious God veiling that glory in humanity. It is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I won't go there because I might be in danger of preaching another sermon, and I know you're not ready for that today. But it's often referred to as the humiliation of Christ, where he humbled himself, came as a servant in human likeness. Perfect, all-powerful Lord of glory confined himself to the frailties of human flesh. He who knew no weakness, knew no limitations, no pain, was subject, wasn't he, to tiredness, to weariness, to hunger, to thirst, to the pain of injury. He was subject to all these things. This was truly an act of love and obedience and sacrifice. Yet, this is amazing, Jesus manifests the glory of God through his incarnation. He actually manifests the glory of God. You have to deal with verse 14. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Wait, hold on a second. His glory is veiled. And so interestingly, Jesus both veiled and revealed his glory in his earthly ministry. Did you know that? He veils his glory and he reveals his glory. So how does he... Well, the unapproachable light and white-hot glory of God's presence was veiled in his humanity, apart from the transfiguration. There are only three there that saw that. Right? Three. So what about the rest of them? Because I don't think this is talking about just the transfiguration. So how is his glory revealed? Because doesn't Isaiah tell us he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53:2? And yet he did manifest his glory. He did. And we have account of it here in this word. And you say, well, how? How did they behold his glory, the true glory of God, that only the Son of God could display? How? Well, Jesus displayed his glory in various ways. Let me list some for you. First of all, he revealed his glory in his astonishing authoritative teaching. Glory was revealed. He revealed his glory in his profound wisdom beyond any other. No one like him. He obviously revealed his glory in his miracles of healing, his authority over demons, the multiplication of bread, his authority over wind and waves, his raising the dead to life. And then, yes, in his transfiguration, but you know, most profoundly he displayed his glory at the cross. I'm going to just tell you, I think the most glorious revelation of the Son of God is at Calvary. Beyond any miracle that he did, it's at Calvary, where the glory of God's rich love, his perfect justice, his marvelous grace were on display. And yes, in his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, yes, they beheld his glory. They beheld his glory. He revealed his glory. He just didn't, well, he did for three, you know, say, there it is, you know, there's my glory. He lived and revealed his glory by his work, by his character. The Word is uniquely related to the Father. Some translations, I just want to make sure you understand this so you don't misunderstand it. It says here, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Some of you say begotten of the Father. I just want to make sure you understand. This doesn't mean begotten as born. There's a better word for that that would have been used if that's what it meant. That's not what it means. It's not talking about generation. It's talking about exaltation. He's the one and only. There's no one like him. There's no other son. You're a son and daughter of God. You're not the Son of God. You're not the unique Son of God who shares the essence of God as the Son of God. Shares the same essence. You're not. I'm not. He is unique, one and only, begotten, if you will, if you like that word, of God. Not begotten, not created, but he is supreme. And so it's an emphasis on his uniqueness and supremacy, not on his begottenness. And so we've already learned about him being with God from the beginning. Now, last thing I want to emphasize here. Jesus' glory is related to his fullness of grace and truth. It's related to his fullness of grace and truth. Look there again with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. To understand that glory, a further explanation is given, full of grace and truth. That's associated with his glory, you see? This is a part of helping us to understand his glory. So truth is another favorite word in the Gospel of John. It's used 25 times. Jesus, again, describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not going to go into great depths of this, but it contrasts him with the father of lies. We know that God is the one who cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. And Jesus has said that he is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, the Holy Spirit bears witness to his truth. And he says to Pontius Pilate in John 8:37, you say that I am king for this purpose. I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. The reason he bears witness to the truth is because he's full of truth. Because he is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The embodiment, the source of truth. He's the Word. And he brings the Word. He brings the truth. So to hear Jesus is to listen to the truth. To see Jesus is to see the truth. To know Jesus is to know the truth. Do we understand now? He is the truth. He's full of the truth because he is truth. What emanates from him is purely and only truth. And our greatest struggle is for truth. The fall of man was a battle for truth over truth. Theological battles are battles over truth. Our attitude every day is a battle over what is true. Did you know that? Every day. Pontius Pilate said, what is truth? We battle every day for what is true. Do we believe God's promises are enough? Do we trust in his sovereign goodness? Talked about that in Sunday school. Do we believe obedience is the path of blessing? Do we believe we need something else? Do we believe we need something more? Do we make much of ourselves and our circumstances, or do we make much of God? We battle over these things every day. Lies are being fed to us every day. Every day you're struggling with self-deceit. And if you don't think that you are, then you're succumbing to it. If you don't think that you're struggling with self-deceit, then you're succumbing to it. Every person is struggling with that battle. You need the truth. Jesus is the truth. Of course, he's given us a revelation. The central indictment against man that provokes God's wrath is unbelief. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it's the suppression of the truth, isn't it? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the central indictment that justifies the wrath of God being poured out, even yet today, right now. And our greatest responsibility is to bear witness of the truth. And here we discover that Christ is the inexhaustible source of truth. He is full of truth. And that includes all his commands. And he tells us to obey his commands. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's part of the Great Commission. But praise God, Jesus is also full of grace. And I'm telling you, grace has a variety of meanings: graciousness, kindness, favor, favorable attitude, gift. He's full of grace. He is kind, and he is full of favor. And if you want to understand what it means to be full of grace and truth, you go back. This is a self-description, really. Ultimately, this is a description of Jesus, but the self-description of the Lord, of Yahweh, in Exodus 34, listen to this, verse 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is the Lord telling Moses who he was. The Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and listen, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In case you missed steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands. I want to emphasize steadfast love. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. Let me just stop there. I want you to think about what the Lord, Yahweh, is abounding in. Steadfast love, which is hesed, which is very similar to grace. Hesed, it's loyal love, very similar. Giving of oneself to another, it's very close to grace, and we also have grace in the description, and then you have faithfulness. And what is faithfulness? Being truthful. It's doing what you say you're going to do, being trustworthy, because you're rooted in truth. Isn't it interesting that Yahweh abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, and the Word is full of grace and truth? Both very much synonyms, very close to one another. Christ, full of kindness and favor and ready to dispense it to all who would trust in him. And we know that any kindness from Christ is undeserved. Therefore, it is always a gift. And so we should recognize here then, as we bring this to a close, that the debt of our sin is so great against the infinite and holy God that we need vast, unlimited sources of grace. We didn't get into all the reasons why we must have a Savior who is God, but that's one of the reasons, isn't it? Because our sin was an infinite sin, due an infinite punishment of eternal wrath, eternal judgment. We have to recognize that. We have suppressed the obvious truth of God's presence in creation. We have sought to make ourselves gods by ruling our own lives. We have followed carnal desires. We believe lies. We've lied ourselves. We've rebelled against the one who made us. We've rebelled against the authorities he's given to us. We've lived for ourselves. We've hurt others. We've lied, stolen, lusted, murdered, at least in our hearts, with anger, committed idolatry. Our best deeds, as Isaiah 64:6 says, are our righteousness, our best that we could ever offers is filthy rags. Isn't it good that in Jesus we find one who is full of grace? He's full of grace. And so we should recognize that grace and truth are mentioned together because the sacred scriptures, the sacred writings are able to make you wise unto salvation. The truth is the means to the grace. Do you understand that? He's full of grace and truth. And he has given to us that both of those things together, they come together. It comes by means of the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the truth of Christ. So we have set before you today eternal God and Savior in the person of Christ, who is fully man, fully God. Is there anyone more qualified to save us, more suited to save us, who could save us? Anyone more worthy of worship? And so for the Christian, this is one of those moments where we go back to Isaiah and we just say, behold your God. Behold your God. And as you go home and as you see a manger scene, you know, just make sure your thoughts ascend and don't get stuck on one small aspect of our Savior. And for you who are outside of Christ, this is the one who also in John chapter 5 is judge, who's been given all judgment. And yet here he is, right here in the scripture. We can see that he is full of grace and truth. So full of grace and truth that we find that he goes to Calvary and gives his life as a ransom. He sheds his blood as a ransom payment. He endures the wrath of his Father in the place of sinners, so that you who trust in him would have everlasting life. And the guarantee of that for you is seen in his resurrection. The guarantee is seen in the affirmation of the Father that he was raised on the third day. So you can trust in his promises, but you must turn from your sin and trust in this Savior. In this Savior. And so, will you continue to reject him, or will you trust in him? So during this season called Christmas by the society at large, let's do all we can to extol the true Christ and not a watered-down, errant, belittling version of him. Shall we? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you in these precious verses. We see the supremacy of our Savior. We see the glories of Christ. So it's a lot on this morning to take in. There's so much more. But we thank you for revealing our Savior to us so profoundly. Help us to worship him in spirit and in truth, as we learn about in John chapter 4. Would you help us to not make light of him? If we've had a small view of Christ, Lord, help us to repent of that and grasp hold of the greater picture of Christ. Let us read the Gospel of John. Let's read Colossians. Let us read through the scriptures and see Christ exalted. And for those who are here, Father, without Christ, our only hope is that they would come in true faith to the Savior and submit to him as the Word, who is full of grace and truth, sufficient to save, that all their sin might be forgiven, and that it might have finally a right relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.